Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We're going to read the first four verses together. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. This is now the word of God. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning because you are our God. We gather here on this first day of the week because worship to you is priority. You deserve to be exalted. Your name deserves to be hallowed. And God, we gather in this place, the very beginning of our week, to do just that. To exalt your name, to lift high your name, to praise your name in song. We are thankful, God, that when we gather, you gather with us. And God, we are thankful that you have left us your word. And we study here this morning that because when we read your word, you speak to us. Your word is powerful and true. Your word divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and rightly divides the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. And Father, we actually are allowed to have our thinking made straight when we study your word. This is our prayer, that you would correct our wrong thinking, that you would transform our minds, that you would cause us to see truth and see it accurately, that you would glorify and show us the person of Jesus, that we may know him better and love him more, and that God, through the study of your word, you would speak and transform our lives. We love you, and we pray, God, that the thoughts of our heart, the words of our mouth, would be pleasing in your sight, that you'd be glorified today. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. This past Wednesday night, we're studying with our youth, and they're going through the Gospel of John. And we came across John chapter 11, or we've been in there a couple of weeks now, but we were at the end of John chapter 11, or at least their Lazarus portion. And we came across that famous "I am" statement from Jesus whenever he finally met up with Martha. And Martha, of course, wondered why he didn't come sooner, because if Jesus had shown up sooner, then Lazarus wouldn't have died. But Jesus says to Martha in John 11, 25, he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" That statement can almost read like a riddle or even a contradiction. How can a man live even if he dies? How can a man never die? Well, you know that Jesus there was not referring to physical life. He's referring to spiritual life. And he's not referring to physical death. He's referring to spiritual death. We began to discuss that with the youth and talk about the realities that the Bible says there is a first death and then there is a second death. The first death is the debt that all men pay, we say. Everyone dies. This body doesn't last forever. And everyone, save those who are alive when the Lord returns, will walk into physical death, will die. And yet there is a spiritual death, a second death, that is for all those who are lost. Revelation 20:14 says, "After the great white throne judgment, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now that's certainly a vivid truth in our mind. Even as last week when we looked in John 16 and saw that rich man who after his first death then fell into the second death. And he is in agony in the flames, the Bible tells us. And he's begging for Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch it on his tongue. This imagery of the second death in the lake of fire gets all the more real to us even in light of what we've recently studied. What we learned then in just understanding those few principles is that clearly the second death is the one to avoid, right? I mean, that's the one you want to miss, is the second death. And yet we marvel, even in youth, we marveled at the fact that the message of this world says next to nothing about the second death. The message of this world is really all about the first one. All in ways in which you can push back or temporarily postpone or even, quote, cheat the first death. We're told to eat right. We're told to exercise. Buckle your seatbelt. Don't run with scissors. Lay off the bacon, right? Get a mammogram. You understand all of the messages of the world, right? All focused on delaying or pushing back that first death. The world is consumed by it. The reality, though, and the funny thing, is that the Bible actually sees the first death as somewhat necessary. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," that means die, "but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable," he's talking about this earthly body, "must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Paul taught us something very important there, and that is that this body cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. This body's far too limited. This body has far too many problems. It can't enjoy it. It can't experience it. It can't do it. Flesh and blood, mortality, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And one of the ways in which God prepares us to inherit the kingdom of heaven is through death. This body dies, and we're raised with a new body, the Bible says, that can enjoy eternity. And this will happen for everybody, save that group that's alive when Jesus returns, but even they will be changed. That is, they'll step out of the old body and into the new one. But the point is very clearly that the first death is natural. The first death is appointed. The first death, in some ways, is necessary. God uses it to prepare us and ready us for heaven. It's the second death, however, that we should avoid. And the second death is not universal. The second death is for those who sin, and for whose sin is unatoned for. It is for sinners who are judged. It is sinners who are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Revelation 21, verse 7 says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things." He's talking about heaven. "And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. In Revelation 22, we read, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." Sinners, the Bible says, go into the second death. In fact, Revelation 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." In 1 Corinthians 6:9, we read, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." In Galatians 5:19, we read, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." It becomes very clear to us that the second death is the bad one. The second death is the lake of fire, and it is sin that causes it. It is sin that causes men to go there. It is sin that brings about the judgment of God. It is sin that causes man to receive the second death. It is sin that sends man into the lake of fire. Sin is the culprit. It always has been. From the very beginning, back in the garden, it was sin that wrecked God's glorious creation and caused the fall of man and brought a curse upon the earth. A few chapters later, it was sin that brought about God's wrath, in which he flooded the earth, saving only 8 people. It was sin that caused fire to fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah, annihilating those 2 wicked cities. It was sin that caused the children of Israel to be stuck in the wilderness for 40 years until an entire generation died. It was sin when Israel finally entered the promised land and brought affliction after affliction from nations around them, and God would have to raise up judges to deliver. It was the sin of the kings and the sin of the people that ultimately toppled the nation of Israel and brought about the exile in which the city was destroyed and the temple was burned and Israel was kept in captivity for 70 years in the nation of Babylon. In fact, you can trace every tragedy that ever occurred in human history, and they all go back to the same root, sin. There's no greater threat. There's no greater danger. It's the enemy. What is sin? The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it like this. The question is asked, what is sin? And the answer is given. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That is to say, anyone who does not do what God says to do, or who does what God says not to do, that's sin. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That is to disobey the law of God. James 4:17 says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is sin. A failure to conform to God's righteous law. And that brings with it the wrath of God. The Westminster Confession says this in chapter 6:6. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. The simple point we're trying to make is that there is no worse condition than to dwell eternally under the wrath of God in hell. That's as bad as it gets, and it is sin that puts you there. Sin, then, most of all, is to be avoided. Sin kills, sin destroys. And because it is such a serious issue, it was only a matter of time until Jesus begins to address the issue of sin with his disciples. And that's where we are in Luke chapter 17. It is necessary because the disciples have been given a distorted view about sin. They've been taught falsehoods about sin, and they've had bad examples in regard to how to deal with sin. The spiritual example of the day was the Pharisee. And the Pharisees were horrible examples regarding sin and righteousness. Jesus actually exposed them in Matthew 23 when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." These were the spiritual elite. These were the examples. These were the ones you looked up to of how to live a God-honoring life. And Jesus said, no, they're actors. That's the word hypocrites. Hippocrates in the Greek. It was the word for an actor. They're phonies. They're not real. They're sinful men who pretend to be righteous. They don't model repentance. They model self-righteousness. They don't model self-examination. They conceal all their sin behind their religion. They go through the motions. They dress the part, they act the part, they talk the part, but they're not real. And even them, by chance, if someone's sin was found out, if someone's sin was exposed, well, they didn't talk about repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. If someone's sin was exposed to a Pharisee, what do? Stone them. Condemn them. There was no mercy. There was no right revelation of sin. There was no examination of self. There was no genuine holiness. All there was phoniness followed by condemnation. And that was the model that the disciples saw. That's what they'd been taught. That's how you deal with sin, so they thought. And their model was superficial and wrong. And so Jesus not only confronts the Pharisees, but he also undoes their ministry by teaching the disciples the truth about sin. He sort of resets their thinking about sin. And this is important. It's important for us. On one hand, I certainly understand it, and I'm sure many of you do as well. We've grown up, some of us, and participated, some of us, and even been an integral part, some of us, in the old Pharisaical type churches. We've done that, right? Where we know it's more about the show. It's more about the outside than the inside, where as long as you dress the right way and talk the right way, you just keep all your sinfulness inside, And you just put on a show and play the part. I've grown up in that. Some of you did as well. We all got labeled as hypocrites by the world, and you and I both know it was a fair distinction, right? Because many of us were. We played the part. We went through the show. We went through the motions. There was no relationship with Christ. There was no desire for genuine holiness. There was no abiding in Jesus. There was just religion. And we did it because it made us look good on the outside. Casting Crowns sang the song about us being happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples with walls around our weakness and smiles to hide our pain. A lot of us understood that. I was in it for a while. I'm sure some of you probably went through it as well, where we walked in self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And certainly, Jesus would expose that as wrong. But we've seen in our day the pendulum swings, doesn't it? You don't find churches anymore really trying to model themselves after that hypocritical standard anymore. You don't see that. Now the pendulum has swung clearly the other way. We have a direct, different culture. The mood of the day now is what they call relativism. Now all judgment is thrown off as bad. Now we don't call anything a sin. We just accept and tolerate everything. The cutting-edge churches are the churches that no longer pursue holiness, but now they pursue transparency and vulnerability and tolerance. It's really not bad to be a sinner so long as you open up about it. It's okay to be a sinner so long as you, you know, just tolerate it when other people sin. Nobody asks you to leave it. We're all just supposed to accept it. And that is also far off of the biblical model. We don't want to be Pharisees, to be certain, but we also don't want to be those that tolerate sin. The pendulum swings to each extreme, and yet they're both wrong. What we get this morning is Jesus drops a plumb line in the middle of the pendulum and says, let me tell you how you're supposed to view sin. Let me tell you how you're supposed to deal with sin. Let me tell you your mind frame and mindset on sin. And so for us, it becomes very important. There's actually four verses here and four truths Jesus gives us about sin. Because it's so important, we're only going to make it through two of them this morning. We'll get the next two next week. But let me show you Jesus' first point about sin. Number one, don't ever cause it. Don't ever cause it. Look at the first two verses of Luke 17. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Again, you have to recognize the audience. This is for the disciples. And not just the 12 here, but for all those who are following Jesus, all those who have made some sort of claim that Jesus is Messiah. Some, to be certain, are following for the wrong reasons. We know that. But ultimately, it's people who have at least expressed a desire to follow Jesus. And so they're following him, and Jesus is addressing these disciples. And Jesus says to them, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Stumbling blocks in the Greek is scandalon. It literally refers to the bait stick in a trap. You ever set a mouse trap? That little lever in there that you put the peanut butter on that the mouse can lick off without ever flicking the trap, right? That's the one. That's the little bait stick, right? Where you put it on there and it's the lever. And when the mouse steps on the lever or touches the lever, trap. That's the Greek word used here, scandalon. And Jesus talks about then these bait sticks, these traps, these temptations that are in the world that would serve only to lure people in and ultimately catch them in sin. And the sad reality is that Jesus says they are inevitable. They're inevitable. They are there. You're not going to get through this life without temptation. You're not going to get through this life without stumbling blocks. They're inevitable. You might ask why. Several reasons. One is Satan, the Bible says, is the god of this world, right? He's the usurper. He got into that great contractual agreement with Adam back in the garden. Men fell and Satan took or usurped that authority in this world. And Peter speaks of him in 1 Peter 5:8 when he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. His objective is simple. Prowl, look, devour. That's what he does. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's Satan. A thief, a liar, a murderer, a destroyer, a devourer, a tempter. And rest assured, we spend every day in the midst of his traps. It's inevitable the stumbling blocks come. But not just because of Satan, but also because we live amongst fallen humanity. The world loves sin. The world loves to participate in sin, and the world loves it when you participate in sin with them. In fact, you may remember Peter spoke to believers who were having difficulty because once they got saved, they no longer wanted to do the things they used to do, but their old friends hated them for that. In fact, in 1 Peter 4, Peter wrote, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Peter said, "You already did enough. In all this, they," that's your former buddies, "they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." That's the world. Try to stand against their sinful behavior. Try not to do what they do. They won't be neutral. They'll attack you. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You want to try to live holy? You want to try to live righteous? Rest assured, there is a fallen, sinful world that will attack you for it. They are setting traps because they want to bring you back into their system. But it's not just them. Perhaps the greatest problem is because you and I still live in a sinful flesh that still likes sin. We carry it around with us. It's our old sinful nature. Even as redeemed men, we fight this spiritual war daily, and yet at times, you know, we still lose. James chapter 1 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." It's not God who is the tempter, and in that passage, it's not even the devil. It's our own flesh. It's just our flesh going after what our flesh wants. Our flesh sets stumbling blocks for ourselves. Right? Our flesh entices us to go do things we ought not do. That's why when Jesus says it is inevitable that stumbling blocks may come, you understand that. We have the God of this world who sets traps. We have sinful people who set traps. And we have our own sinful flesh that sets traps for us. You understand the bait sticks. They're everywhere and unfortunately inevitable. But here's what you also have to know. Just because they are inevitable does not mean they are condoned. Just because Jesus says they're everywhere does not mean Jesus went, "Oh, well, what are you going to do?" Right? He doesn't. They're not condoned. They're not okay. In fact, look at what Jesus says in verse 1. "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." That word woe in the Greek, ooi. Remember, it's that guttural. It's like when somebody does a belly flop off a high dive. You go, "Oh," right? Because it's awful. That's the word Jesus used. "Oh," to the one who introduces a stumbling block. "Oh," to the one who sets the trap. You don't want to be that guy. Brings to my mind the memory of what Jesus said about Judas betraying him. It was Judas, of course, who betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and Jesus was arrested and crucified. Now, was the death of Jesus inevitable? Yes. Was it necessary? Yes. It was even predetermined and foreordained by God that Jesus would die on a cross. It had to happen so that we'd be saved. Somebody had to betray him, but woe to the man who did. It says in Matthew 26:24, "The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not been born." It has to happen, but you don't want to be the one who does it. It would have been better for Judas if he had never existed. It would have been better for Judas if he had never been born. Well, that's the same thing Jesus says here. Look at verse 2. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." A millstone was a large grinding wheel. You kind of had a circular room and you sort of had this log and this foundation in the middle. And around this log, you had on one side sort of a rope and a stick that went out where you had your oxen. And on the other side, you had this great big old rock wheel that had a hole in the middle that your log went into. And the idea was that as the oxen walked, the wheel went around the other side. And it had to be heavy enough so that when you put your grain in there, it crushed all that grain and made flour for you. These things could be between 3 and 6 feet in diameter and several hundred pounds. And Jesus said, it would be better for somebody to take that millstone, run a rope through the hole, tie it around your neck, and drop you in the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. If faced with a choice of either leading someone into sin or being drowned with a millstone around your neck, Jesus says you'd be better off to choose the drowning. Wow, that's intense, isn't it? It may seem strange to you that he would say that unless you read like what we read last week where we see the end. Right now, people think that sin is no big deal. Largely, people treat sin as inevitable, and because it's inevitable, they all just kind of go, oh, well, right? You hear people loosely make statements like, we're all just a bunch of sinners, right? Don't judge me, we're all sinners, right? And sin is almost treated as not a big deal, and being a sinner is not a big deal, and it's, you know, what are you going to do? We're all just sinners. Do you understand the problem in that? The fact that we're sinners means we're headed to destruction in hell. That's a bad thing. And though it may be inevitable, it is never acceptable. Though it may actually happen, it is never something to be embraced or condoned or accepted. Never. We never just take the we're all sinners, oh well, approach. And Jesus' point is that leading someone into sin brings with it horrible consequences before God. You may not see them now, but I can tell you this. It's worse than being drowned in the sea, Jesus says. What God's going to do to people who lead others into sin is worse than having a millstone tied around your neck and dropped into the ocean. That's bad. Scripture has a lot to say about it, by the way. You remember when Paul publicly confronted Peter in Galatians chapter 2? It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, and with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Peter didn't just sin there. He led his brothers into sin as well, and Paul calls him on it publicly. Peter, what are you thinking? You're leading men into sin. It's a major concern of the Christian life. We are called to see sin as so dangerous and so terrible that we would never consider leading someone else into it. Consider Romans chapter 14. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now what Paul referred to there were the dietary restrictions. In the Old Testament, if you were a Jew, there were certain dietary restrictions, foods you couldn't eat, unclean meat. The big one is pork. You couldn't eat pork. Certain birds you couldn't eat, certain things you couldn't eat because it was unclean. And you had Jews in the New Testament who got saved. And what they didn't realize is that Jesus had declared all foods clean. It no longer mattered what food you ate because you're not defiled from the outside in. Jesus taught you're defiled from the inside out. So he declared all foods clean. You can eat bacon and love it. Okay? It was okay. But you had some Jews who grew up their whole life thinking you couldn't eat this and it was sinful before God to eat this food. And they got saved and they ran to Jesus and they were forgiven. And they go into church and what do they see? They see all these Gentiles eating what they perceived to be unclean food. Was it? No. Was it acceptable? Yes. But the Jews couldn't handle it. It appeared to be that people who followed Jesus lived sinful lives. And Paul asked the question this way. He said, do you really think that the most important thing in heaven is what you eat and drink? And what's the answer? No. And Paul said, it would be far better for you to quit eating this food. Yes, it's legal, but it's not necessary. Don't eat it because you're destroying the faith of these people. You're causing them to fall into sin. Don't do it, right? We understand that. We see it a lot today. Probably the biggest application is alcohol. The Bible does not say you cannot drink alcohol. It says you can't get drunk. Paul actually commanded Timothy to add a little wine to his water because he had stomach problems. Jesus turned water into wine. I mean, you know all the stories. So you can't say no alcohol at all, though many people have tried over the years. The Bible says don't get drunk. What's the problem? What about people out in the world who are considering listening to the truth about Jesus, and they want to know more about this Jesus, but they see you walk out of the grocery store with a six-pack of Bud Light, right? Is it legal? Can be. If you're not going to get drunk, but what's it do to their faith? That's the question. That's where you get Paul making statements like, look, I'll never eat meat again if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, because the greatest sin I could commit would be to lead someone else into sin. What a huge problem. 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, this was another issue. We know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding his conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. It's another issue. You had people that were saved out of pagan idolatry, and the belief of the day was that you got demon-possessed by eating meat sacrificed to demons. That's how it happened. You ate the meat, it got in you. It seemed to make sense to them. Well, Paul understood these false gods aren't real. These false deities aren't real. There's only one God. That meat, there's nothing wrong with it. You can eat the meat. It's just meat. That's all it is. But not everybody knows that, Paul said. You have some weak brothers that don't understand that yet. And if they see you in that temple eating that meat, what are they going to think? They're going to think you're worshiping in that temple. They're going to think you're communing with that God. And their conscience is going to be stirred to go do it too, and you're going to wreck their faith. And Paul said, what a great and horrible sin. You'd be better off to give up meat than to cause your brother to stumble. So you understand the issue here. In fact, Paul even said that your knowledge, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. I mean, you lead him into sin, and you're actually working against the saving work of Jesus. How horrible is that? To know that Jesus came and died to save men from sin, and you're actually working by leading them into sin. So the point is clear from Jesus. Don't ever cause someone to sin. Never. Sin kills people. It destroys people. It ruins people's lives. But worse than anything, sin invites the wrath of God. Think about it. Is there anything worse you can do to somebody than that? Usher them under the wrath of God? Can we harm a person any greater? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. When we lead someone into sin, we're not walking in love. In reality, this was a different example than the disciples had seen their whole life. They never saw from their religious leaders a fear of leading people into sin. Their religious leaders didn't care. In fact, in Matthew 23:15, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Jesus, in fact, called them blind guides that lead other men into a pit. Or in Matthew 15, Jesus said of the Pharisees, God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he's not to honor his father or his mother. By this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. God gave a command to honor your father and mother. But the Pharisees would look at a guy, and the guy would say, I got $100. I'm going to give this $100 to help my mama out. And the Pharisee would say, you better not. You devote that money to God, right? Give it to the church. Don't help your father and mother. And Jesus said, you just made them sin. You made them break the command of God. Beyond that, the Pharisees tried to keep men from trusting Christ. They mocked those who followed. They threatened to kick them out of the synagogue. Ultimately, they attacked Jesus and scattered his followers. That's the example that the disciples were used to. And Jesus said, that's a bad example. You want to know how to deal with sin? First of all, never, ever lead one into it. Don't ever cause sin. Be on your guard, church, that not just the things you do, but the things you permit, that you might actually be leading someone else into sin. And Jesus says that's a horrible, horrible thing. You'd be better off to be drowned than to lead someone into sin. There's a second truth that we'll see this morning. Don't ever cause it, but number two, guard yourself from it. Look at verse 3. Be on your guard. In other words, your brother's not the only one that is threatened by the trap. Your brother's not the only one that is threatened by the stumbling block. Now, sure, you don't set a trap for him, but at the same time, you have to realize that traps have been set for you. They have. We read it a while ago, 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you don't know this, you need to know this. You are being hunted. Always. It's always open season on humanity. We've often used the deer feeder analogy. How fortunate must a deer feel when in the middle of a random pasture, he comes across a contraption that throws corn out on the ground. Lucky day, right? How wonderful could it be that I don't have to graze and I don't have to look for food, but if I just come to this contraption every day, this contraption will fling corn on the ground for me to eat. Seems like a wonderful thing, doesn't it? Till the deer understands that there's a blind right over here, and a couple hundred feet away, there's a hunter with a gun who has merely set a trap to kill the deer. Do you understand that? Do you understand you're being hunted, and bait traps have been set all over the place? This is temptation. This is what the enemy does. He is setting traps for you like crazy, and the Bible says, do not be naive. Be of sober spirit. Get your ears up, get your eyes open, and pay attention. You're being hunted. He wants to steal and kill and destroy, and he has set traps for you everywhere. You have to know that. That's why Jesus says, be on your guard. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Boy, the worst thing you can do is just get overconfident and act like, no big deal, I'm good. Oh, that's dangerous. Jesus says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You got to watch out. Now here in Luke's gospel, it just simply says, be on your guard. In Matthew's gospel, it's expounded a little bit. Let me read it to you from his gospel. In Matthew 18:8, Jesus said, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. I think you'll agree with me. That's drastic, right? So Jesus is saying that the way to go to heaven is through self-mutilation. If you pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands, you'll go to heaven. No, that's not what he's saying. For one reason, sin begins in the heart, not the eyes. And a blind man can still lust after a woman, and a man with no hands can still covet for what he does not have. So you can be guilty of sin even with a mutilated body. What is the point Jesus is making? The point he's making is by comparison, very similar to the well stone or the grinding wheel tied around your neck. Jesus is saying, if I were to show you the agonies of hell and then show you the people that are there could have been saved from hell if they had only plucked out their eyeballs, which is a horrible thought. And Jesus says, if I were to tell you that those in hell could have been saved from hell by gouging out their own eyes, you would see that would have been a better choice. Take the rich man last week. What was the request? Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch it to my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame. Now imagine if Abraham had gone back to that guy and said, I tell you what, I know you're in agony and I know you're burning and I know you're in total, absolute, physical, spiritual, emotional torment in that place. But I have a proposition for you. If you'll let us cut off your hand, you can come to heaven. Do you think that man at that time would have said, have at it? Yes! Yes! You're telling me I can get out of the flame if all I have to do is cut off my eye, or cut off my hand, and you'll let me leave this place of torment and come dwell in a place of comfort? Absolutely. All that has to happen is you have to blind my eyes, gouge out my eyes, and then I can go and be in heaven and no longer be in the eternal flame? Yes. I promise you he would do it. And today, since he's still there, he definitely would. Right? That's the point. And Jesus says, if you only understood how bad sin is, and if you only understood the grave consequence of sin and the eternal wrath of God and the fury of the fire of hell, then you would understand the worst thing you could ever do is sin or lead someone there. You'd be better off to gouge out your eyes, cut off your hands, or be drowned in the ocean than to sin or lead someone to sin. Be on your guard. And this includes not just walking around in life, but I even consider the warnings about ministry. You know, in ministry, sometimes we get our hands dirty, right? Sometimes we jump into situations with our brothers and sisters or with the lost, and we get stuck in some difficult situations. Even there, the Bible gives some warnings. Listen to these. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. So we're talking now about a brother or sister in Christ who all of a sudden they got caught in sin. Whatever they were doing, it had been secret for a while, and now they're exposed, and boy, they're knee-deep in it. And here's what Paul said, you who are spiritual, that is, you who are not in that sin, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That means you're going to have to get down in the mud with them and help them come out. They're trapped, they're caught, they're stuck, they're exposed, and they need help getting out of that sin. That's Christian ministry, right? We do that. When our brothers or sisters get caught in sin, we go beside them and we help them out. That's what we're called to do. But Paul said, when you do that, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Be careful when you get down in the mud with them, lest you learn to love the mud, right? Be careful. It's a trap in so many ways. You've always got to be on your guard. Listen to Jude in Jude 1:22. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Don't even go there. Don't even acknowledge it. Don't like it. Get away from it. Stay away, right? That's the idea. It's dangerous. It will destroy you. So when you live in the world, you just have to know that sin is out there. Even in ministry work, sin is crouching at the door. Always be on your guard, because the worst thing you can do is have sin. There's no worse problem. Our world is terrified of cancer. Right now, our world is terrified of socialism. You'd be better off to have cancer and live in a socialist country than to sin. That's the truth. There's nothing worse. Socialism won't send you to hell, but sin will. Cancer will kill you in the first death, but it has no effect on the second death. This is the problem. Sin always is the problem. Never cause it. Always be on your guard against it. And if you need an analogy of how badly God hates sin, we only have to look at the cross, right? Because on one hand, the cross is a tremendous testimony of God's mercy and God's love, because in order to save us, God would crush his own son. But the cross is also a tremendous indicator of God's wrath on sin, because on the cross, God crushed his own son. Why? Because he clothed himself in my sin. Because my sin was imputed to him. And on the cross, God treated him like he committed my sin. We've talked about this. I mean, that's why it went dark, because it was the day of the Lord's judgment. And God crushed his son. Isaiah 53 said he was pleased to crush his son. So much so that Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was treated like a sinner. And he was judged with the full fury of the wrath of God. He bore it all. So you want to know how bad sin is and how bad God hates it? Look at the cross. Look at the agony. Look at the beating. Look at the rejection. Look at the scorn. Look at the shame. Look at the pain. Look at the mental anguish. Look at him mock him. Look at him scorn him. Listen to the Father turn his back. All of the things that took place at the cross, this is a graphic picture of how bad God hates sin and what God will do to sinners. And if you think God won't do it to sinners, then answer one question. Why did he do it to his son? Because if you'll do it to your son, I promise you'll do it to your enemies. Right? That's the reality. Sin should be avoided. The good news for us this morning, and we'll get into these next two realities about sin, is that since we have sinned and we have blown it and we do deserve the wrath of God, for the wages of sin is death, we read. The second half of that verse, that's the good news, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that he bore the wrath of God on the cross so that I might bear his righteousness and be treated with favor, that he purchased my pardon and my forgiveness, because on the cross he bore in full God's wrath. The final words he spoke there, you remember them? It is finished, paid in full. I took it all. The glorious truth of imputation, that my sin was imputed to him and he suffered God's wrath for it. And now his righteousness is imputed to me and I'm able to receive God's favor. That's the glorious truth of the gospel. Friend, there's no bigger culprit or enemy than sin. It wrecked God's creation. It flooded the earth. It brought fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. It caused 40 years of wilderness wanderings. It brought many affliction and many penalty, ultimately causing the death of God's own son. And many, the Bible says, will spend eternity in hell because of their sin. It's awful. But the good news is there's a Savior. That's Jesus, who when we run to him and ask for his forgiveness, he does. He pays our penalty in full on the cross and imputes his righteousness to us, so that when we stand before God, no longer do we stand before God clothed in sin. We stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Sin is gone. And then what we read in our scripture reading, Paul said this is a trustworthy statement, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, among whom I'm the worst. Even the worst. He saves even the worst. So friend, get a right mind's view of sin. Do not minimize it. Do not act like it's no big deal. It's a very big deal. God crushes sinners in hell. But also at the same breath, look to Jesus, who is the Savior from sin, who can forgive you of your sin, who can cleanse you of your sin, who can clothe you in his righteousness, so that you do not stand before God as a sinner, but you stand before God as a son. It's a glorious, glorious truth, only made relevant when we understand how dangerous sin is. That's the first two. Don't ever cause sin, and guard yourself from it. We'll get the next two next time. Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you because you are God. We love you and praise you because you deserve glory and honor and praise. And Lord Jesus, we come thanking you for setting our minds straight. It is true, in our world, sin gets downplayed as no big deal. There are those that even sort of boast in the fact that they're a sinner. God, forgive us for such flippancy. Forgive us for such smug, arrogant attitudes that we would think sin is no big deal. When to you, sin is the biggest deal. Because of one sin in the garden, you cursed this earth. Because of one sin in the garden, you consigned women to pain and childbearing, and man to toil in labor, and the serpent to his belly until his head would be crushed. Because of sin, you flooded this earth, killing everybody but eight people. Because of sin, you burned Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground. Because of sin, you caused a generation to die in the wilderness. And because of sin, you exiled your people to a foreign country. Because of sin, your son was sent, and you crushed him on the cross. And because of sin, so many people whom you created will spend eternity in the second death of the fiery hell. Sin is a huge deal. And yet you, in your infinite mercy, have decided to save us from it through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. May we see sin as that which is so dangerous, so that we run to Jesus. So that we run to him and ask forgiveness. So we run to him and ask for a pardon. That we might be forgiven and clothed in his righteousness. Lord God, train our minds to think right. Set our minds right. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.